Well, great to see everyone today, and good to see some of our snowbirds coming home, too. We've been seeing that for several weeks now. Good to see Bill and Linda this morning. Good to have you guys home. Great to see you. Of course, wonderful to have Pastor Bob with us again this morning as well, and we're thankful for the Lord keeping him healthy over the winter here, and so many others of you. Just great to see your faces this morning. Look forward to spending some time with you in our fellowship time today and seeing what has happened since the last time that we've talked, the last time we've met. That's a part of what we do on Sundays is we seek to encourage one another, seek to serve one another, seek to be in a part of each other's lives. And so I encourage you as we head to our fellowship time after the service in the gym, and we'll see how much time we have there, but I only have 4 pages of notes today, and what that usually means is a not-so-long sermon, so we'll see. Maybe you'll have a little extra time in fellowship time today, and I hope that you'll use that time not just to talk about, you know, normal worldly stuff, although that's fun to talk about too, but talk about each other. How you doing? How's your lives going? How are you? What are you struggling with? What can you pray for each other about? And use that time profitably to encourage each other. You only see each other, most of us, once a week. And so use that time profitably this morning. We continue in our study in the prophecy of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 10 this morning. And the reason we stopped at verse 23, even though we're going all the way to verse 34 this morning, is because if you look after verse 23, there's a whole bunch of names in there that probably wouldn't work real well for a responsive reading, if you know what I mean. But we'll still cover that this morning. I've been watching a television series on TLC called Long Lost Family. Anyone else seen that series? It's terrible. It's horrible because every single episode reduces me to tears. It's horrible because it moves me in powerful ways. It's kind of like Lassie. For those of you old enough to remember what Lassie is, except it's worse than Lassie. You know that kind of show, right? And it's horrible because I'm a man, you know, and I'm inclined towards shows that contain explosions and adventures and tough guys who don't cry. But no, I'm a weepy little mess because of this horrible show. Well, why is this show so powerful? I've been trying to think about that a little bit because I don't come from a background that's described in the show of these folks. But the show is basically about people who give up their children for adoption, for whatever reason. And then years later, either the parents or the now-grown children start a search to find each other. And so along the way, there's oftentimes amazing discoveries, sometimes sad realities as well, as they find people have passed on or whatever. The reunions, of course, for those that find each other are incredible, as you might imagine. And the reason I mention this program this morning is that there's a very common line that the grown children repeat in this show, no matter which episode. And these are the ones who are searching for their biological parents. And the line goes something like this. They'll say it in some form like this. If I can just find my mom or my dad, it will help me to know who I really am. It will make my life complete. It'll fill a hole in my heart. And this sentiment is beautiful. And it's meaningful. And it really works in the show. But the truth is, as beautiful as that sentiment is, it's not, that truth is not really true enough. The real truth, the secret to who we are, and the key to our future is not found in our self-image. It's found in our God image. A.W. Tozer, a great author, wrote this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact, the most significant fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God, unquote. In his continuing sermon here in Isaiah 10, Isaiah shines the spotlight in these verses on God himself. He brings into this section of verses so many different titles of God. I don't know if you noticed that as we were reading through. The Lord God of hosts, the light of Israel, his Holy One, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, the majestic one. When you look through this text, it's overwhelming how much description there is of God in these verses compared to all the other verses that have come before. It's really concentrated here. And I think that what we're going to find in this text today from verse 16 down to the end of chapter 10 is that Isaiah gives two conclusions here about his sermon that he's been preaching here for quite a while. I might argue going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 7, this sermon that we're still in, that's going to continue yet next week in chapter 11, and which will culminate in a praise and an epilogue in chapter 12. This long passage in Isaiah, this long sermon. And there are two conclusions here that Isaiah wants to point out. We see them because of the word therefore. Do you notice that in verse 16? Therefore, the Lord God of hosts. And then if you look down again at verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts. And anytime we see that word, it's drawing a conclusion based on something that has come before it. And I would suggest to you that verses 16 through 34 here are the beginning of the end, the beginning of the concluding remarks in Isaiah's sermon, specifically here in chapter 10 against Assyrian oppression and also Israel's sinfulness. The prophet, as we've seen over and over and over again in this book, uses a very clear structure to show us how to work this section out this morning. He uses repeated words to show us how to think through this section. I want you to see them quickly. Look at the phrase, the Lord God of hosts, in verse 16. And then you'll also see it in verse 23. And then you'll see it in verse 24. And then you'll see it in verse 33. And these titles of God are going to give us some bookends for each of these two conclusions that Isaiah has reached. He helps us to see that by using this title repeatedly. I've already pointed out the word therefore in verse 16 and in verse 24 helps us to see the beginning of each of these conclusions. And then in verse 20, look at verse 20. You see the verse starts off with the little phrase that we've seen before in Isaiah, in that day. And then look down at verse 27. And again, you will see, in that day. And each of these phrases marks kind of a subsection of each of the conclusions. So as we just observe the text, as we just look at it, we see these repeated words. They give us kind of a framework to see how we should look at these verses together. And so let's follow this structure here in our study this morning. And the first conclusion that Isaiah, I believe, wants to make through the Holy Spirit here is that God is holy in decimating the Assyrian army and in preserving a remnant in Israel. God is holy in decimating the Assyrian army and in preserving a remnant in Israel. In fact, this pattern of the people of God being surrounded by an enemy threat and yet being preserved is so appealing to Isaiah that not only has he mentioned it here in our text, but he's going to use it again on a larger scale from chapters 13 through 27. He's going to take this example of God preserving his people surrounded by an enemy threat, and he's going to amplify it big time in chapters 13 through 27, which we'll cover, Lord willing, through the month of May. The sin of God's people never goes unpunished, but neither does the enemy of God's people finally prevail. One author says it this way: judgment and preservation kiss each other. Let's work through some points of emphasis here in these verses, in each of these two conclusions that we'll talk about. And then at the end, we'll come back with just a couple thoughts of application. So stay with me, and this won't take long. All right. Verse 16. Our repeated title here of the Lord Almighty, which is literally what the Lord God of hosts is in the Hebrew. The Lord Almighty. It uses a combination of two divine names. The first Lord is in the Hebrew means the truly sovereign one. The truly sovereign one. The second Lord, which is God's name of Yahweh, which you've heard before. It used to be translated Jehovah in some of the older translations. Yahweh means the God, the I am God. This is the God who led his people from the slavery of Egypt and delivered them. This is the God who saves his people. And this God, finally, is Almighty, or as it translates in the ESV, he is of hosts. And notice in verse 16 that this God, this great God, this sovereign God, this saving God, this almighty God, he is the one who sends both disease and fire on Assyria. And that's fleshed out in the next few verses. In other words, here's the main point. He is the one in control. He started Assyria on her course of judging Israel, and later he will send Assyria to their destruction as well. Verse 17. In this verse, God is referred to as the light of Israel. And whenever we read about light in the Old Testament, it symbolizes God in a variety of ways. It symbolizes his favor. It symbolizes his guidance. It represents his law, the revelation of truth that he gives to us. It symbolizes his presence, his glory. We saw that back in Isaiah chapter 6. Do you remember? Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. That idea of present light, ever-present, ever-powerful light. And of course, in verse 17, then it's no surprise that we see that God is also the Holy One, right? So Holy One and light here are put together in verse 17 to remind us about our God, who is, as the angels in Isaiah 6 said, is thrice holy, and he is worthy. And even though his people are unworthy, he's still on their side, remarkably so. He talks about them being destroyed here in a single day, the Assyrian army, which probably references back, you may just want to jot it down, to chapter 37 and verse 36, when you'll remember after Assyria defeated Israel and it works its way down into the southern tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, and it surrounds Jerusalem, and it looks like there's no hope for Jerusalem. And you remember an angel of the Lord comes down and kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. That's probably the reference here, in a single day. There is devastation. They are crushed by the angel of the Lord. Look on in verse 18. Assyria is referred to here as forests and also fruitful land. It doesn't matter if it's the vast forests or whether it's the cultivated areas of the land. All will be destroyed. It doesn't matter if it's just thorns and briars, as it mentioned back in verse 17, or a vast forest here in verse 18. It makes no difference to the fire. All will be destroyed. And just in case you don't get that message, he adds the phrase there in verse 18, soul and body, to let us know this is about total destruction, complete destruction. Disease, sickness represents the judgment within. Fire represents the judgment from without. And the point is, there is no escape from the sovereign judgment of God. Verse 19, after this devastating judgment, there will be so few trees or soldiers left in the Assyrian army that a child can count them. And here we see the first reference in this passage to remnants. And in this case, it's speaking about the Assyrian army. This is a remnant that is left after the destruction of the Lord on this army. Even though it was like a vast forest, now it's so few trees, a child can count them. And that is all that is left of the mighty Assyrian army, who would dare, as we see later, shake their fist in the face of God. Verses 20 to 23 now. Here's the first reference that we have to that in that day. You see it in verse 20? So that signals to us, we're going into a subsection now of this first therefore, this first conclusion. Isaiah speaks here about another remnant, not the Assyrian army. This is not a remnant of judgment. This is a remnant of grace. There's a remnant here from the northern kingdom. We know that because he's referring to the people here as Israel and also as Jacob. And both of those terms are a reference to the northern kingdom. Now, we know, if we know our biblical history, right? We've been reviewing this as we've been going through Isaiah. We know that in this divided kingdom, the 10 tribes to the north, the 2 tribes to the south, because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God, each of these 2 kingdoms is going to go into captivity, right? The northern kingdom is going to go first in 722 BC. They're going to go into captivity into Assyria, right? Nineveh. And then in 586 BC, the southern tribes, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, they're going to go into captivity, not at the hand of the Assyrians, which this threat is describing, but at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, later in 586 BC. Now, if you know biblical history, you know that there is a small group of Israelites who return to their land. And so that would make sense as we're initially thinking here. We're thinking, okay, so there's some people that are left, there's some people that survive, and they're going to be the remnant, they're going to be the ones that are going to come back to the land to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and the walls and all that we read about in Nehemiah and other places, right? The problem is that he's talking about Israel, the northern kingdom, and Jacob, the northern kingdom. And as far as we know from the scripture, the northern kingdom that goes into captivity into Assyria never comes back to the land. It's only a group from the southern kingdom that comes back to the land. So what is he talking about here when he's talking about a remnant coming from Israel and returning? What is he talking about here? Well, let's read the verse carefully. Look here in verse 20 once again. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob, same thing, Israel and Jacob, will no more lean on him who struck them. Who is the nation that struck them? Assyria, right? They're not going to lean on them anymore, obviously. They're not going to trust on them. But they are going to lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and truth. These verses are not describing a return to their homeland for the northern kingdom. It's describing a return to what? Or better, a return to whom? A return to God. These verses look ahead to a day when a remnant of Israel will return to faith in God. The verb there where it says lean on in verse 20 is a perfect definition of faith. That's what it means to have faith, to lean on, to trust, to depend, to put all your eggs in that basket, right? When will this happen? When will this remnant from the northern kingdom of Israel return to the Lord? Not to their homeland, but to the Lord. When will this happen? Because it didn't happen in the rest of the history of Israel. And it didn't happen when Jesus came back, because he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They crucified him, in fact. So when does this happen? Well, I would suggest to you that this is going to happen during the tribulation period that's described in Revelation chapter 7. When the 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 from every tribe, including the 10 northern tribes, will be saved, will return to the Lord during that tribulation period. And again, look here. Who is the one the people will return to? His title? He is the Holy One, the one who cannot abide sin. He is the one whom the people will return to. Even though there will be judgment for their sin. Look in verse 22. Though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea. Does that sound familiar? It's a promise given to who? Abraham. Your people are going to be like the sand of the sea, like the stars of the sky. Even though the children of Israel were vast in number, it will only be a remnant who will return. Grace will be shown to them. And remember, don't forget this, in verse 21 where it says, a remnant will return, that's the meaning of someone's name, isn't it? Do you remember Isaiah's two sons? Do you remember back in chapter 7 and verse 3, one of Isaiah's sons was named Shear Jashub. And Shear Jashub's name literally means a remnant will return. This is what God had Isaiah name one of his two children to be a reminder as he travels around with his dad and prophesying to this country that there will be grace extended to God's people. It's a promise of a holy God. I want you to also notice that verses 22 and 23, and you might, if you have any kind of cross references in your Bible, you may notice that verses 22 and 23 come up again in the New Testament. Do you remember where they come up? Romans. I heard someone say Romans. Romans chapter 9 and verse 27 and 28. Here's what the verses say. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth wholly, fully, and without delay. And so that quotation, when Paul writes to the Romans, when he uses these verses here, verses 22 and 23, in his letter to the Romans, he helps us to understand that Romans 9 is talking about being saved in a faith way, not in just a preservation of a nation sort of way. It's about the people who are leaning on the Lord, the people who will be, as Romans says, saved. And it emphasizes again the sovereignty of our God. He is the one who will carry out his sentence. Or as Isaiah 10, 23 puts it, he will make a full end. He will finish the judgment that he began in his people. So the first conclusion is that God is holy. We have to worship the Holy One of Israel. He will judge sin, but he will also be gracious to sinners. Let's look at the second conclusion he reaches in verses 24 through 34. And it's this, I believe. God is not only holy, but I think Isaiah wants us to see that God is mighty. Verse 24, we've arrived at the second, therefore. And now, this applies to the people of Zion. The people of Zion. This is his other people. This is the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. What is the message here for them that Isaiah has? Verses 24 down to verses 27. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. He never said that to the northern kingdom. You know why? Because the northern kingdom is going to be totally destroyed and taken into captivity. But the southern kingdom is going to have a reprieve here with regard to Assyria. Be not afraid. And look who it's addressed to again. Do you see how God references them? My people. Remember how God uses that phrase in Isaiah? He's showing his love, his relationship to them. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the one who loves them. And he uses in these verses three pictures from their history to encourage them, even as Assyria is getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. The first picture recalls their years of slavery in Egypt. Do you see that in verse 24? Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. It recalls that 400 years of slavery where the Egyptians literally, as the taskmasters, beat the Israelites as they were making bricks and making the huge stones for the pyramids and the Egyptian empire. Verse 5, as you go back to the start of this chapter, Isaiah 5 reminds us that Assyrians, the nation of Assyria, was the rod of God's anger against Israel. And here, that picture reminds them of that and their slavery in Egypt. But then verse 25 gives them some comfort. Yes, judgment is on us. Judgment is coming. It's going to be through the nation of Assyria. But then verse 25 tells us this judgment is going to come to an end. And then God's going to turn his anger toward the Assyrians. The second picture here, look in verse 25, for in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts, that's again the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. You say, okay, I don't quite remember that from Sunday school. The Rock of Oreb, what is going on there? The Rock of Oreb was named after a prince of Midian named Oreb. And if you'll remember, back in this is referenced back in Judges chapter 7 and verse 25. Do you remember who God's leader was that led Israel against the Midianites? He's already been referred to in Isaiah before. It was Gideon. Do you remember Gideon and his 300 men? How it was whittled down from 10,000 to 300, and he took those 300 against the city of Midian, and the Lord gave it into their hands? Well, what happened was this prince named Oreb escaped death in the battle at Midian, but he was killed as he was fleeing, as he was on a he was running away. And there's an ironic twist here because we know what happens later, right? So Isaiah is prophesying that God's going to get his whip out like he did at the Rock of Oreb. But what the southern kingdom here, what the Zion did not know at this time is that later when Assyria would come to surround Jerusalem through their ruler Sennacherib, right? And you read about this in Chronicles. And we'll also read about this later in Isaiah. When Sennacherib comes with his army and they surround Jerusalem, and then the angel of the Lord comes down and smites 185,000 of them in one night. Remember this? Sennacherib takes off. Just like Oreb fled the battle. Sennacherib runs away. He gets all the way back to his home, and his son assassinates him. And there's almost an ironic twist there to what happened before when God was cracking his whip. And now the same thing will happen. God will judge his enemies. And there's a third picture here. The third picture reminds them of God's staff. Look in verse 26, the second part of verse 26. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. Remember how God's staff brought forth all those plagues in Egypt as it was lifted. And then remember, especially, and the climax of that whole scene is when they get to the Red Sea, right? And their backs are up against this body of water, and the Egyptian army is coming from them the other way, and there's nowhere to go, and there's nothing that they can do. And Moses raises the staff of the Lord, and he lifts the waters. And they go across on dry land and escape. And God says, you remember how I lifted the staff for you in Egypt. I will lift the staff for you again. What great encouragement. This is the mighty God, the one who is all-powerful. The in that day of verse 27, again, signals a subsection in this second conclusion, and it takes us all the way down to the end of this chapter. We didn't read it earlier. Let me read it for us now. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodged for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Gallim. Give attention, O Lisha, O poor Anathoth. Madmana is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeam flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Aren't you glad we didn't read all that together? Well, this subsection here that takes us to the end of the chapter describes the march of the Assyrians toward Jerusalem. And it describes a very quick pace and nothing standing in their way as they head toward
the hill of the daughter of Zion, Jerusalem. The burden here in verse 27 is the idea of rendering services. And the word yoke has the idea of being under orders. The word fat there literally means oil. And it signifies a richness in strength, probably a reference to the promises of God to his people, and especially through his dynasty, through David, King David, that he promised to keep forever. So this judgment on Israel by Assyria at the orders of the mighty God is going to come to an end. The march carries on all the way through verse 32. And then just when they're about a mile outside of Israel, of the capital of Judah in Jerusalem, Isaiah employs another picture about the destruction of the Assyrian army. This time, verses 33 and 34, it is an axe that is again used by the majestic one to destroy the forest. And if you look back to verse 15, which Pastor Trey covered last Sunday, just as God had used Assyria as his axe in felling the forest of Israel, now God is going to use his axe to fell the forests of Assyria. The same picture is being used. And this is no idle threat. This has been described in great detail, and we will get there next month. This has been described in great detail in chapters 36 and 37, and we'll get there. And again, look how God's power is described there in verse 32. He has a terrifying power. He is the Lord of hosts. We see that over and over in this last conclusion. He is the mighty one. He is the all-powerful one. And yet, brothers and sisters, even though the great tree of Israel has been leveled by the axe of Assyria, we will see a great hope coming from the stump that is left as we move into chapter 11 on the next Lord's Day. I want to invite our praise team to come back this morning. We'll prepare for our final song in just a moment. As they're coming, think with me for just a second about the great truths in this passage this morning. First, brothers and sisters, our God is holy. He will always punish sin. He must punish you and me for our sin. Sometimes he will use someone else as his instrument of punishment. But he will also punish them for acting sinfully. God's righteousness, in verse 22, as it says, overflows. Overflows. But second, we notice that our God is mighty. He can lift the burdens from your shoulders just as easily as he lifted the Red Sea. He can see to it, as it says in verse 33, that the lofty will be brought low. God's power is terrifying, as it says in verse 33. Those are truths about God we learn in this passage. But can we see Christ in this passage? I assure you that Christ will show up in chapter 11, without a doubt. But what do we see here in these verses that might point us to Jesus this morning? I think the emphasis on returning to God in faith, leaning on him, is a very Christian truth, is it not? The truth is that we can only repent, turn, and express faith because God gives those things to us as gifts. Because of the finished work of Jesus. And I love the fact that even though you may have a yoke and a burden, in your life right now, a different one perhaps than the children of Israel had, but nevertheless a burden and a real yoke, that Jesus actually promises his own people that he will help them with that. Do you remember those beautiful verses in the Gospel of Matthew in the 11th chapter? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yoke and burden, the same terms used here in Isaiah 10. And of course, the greatest yoke that humans have on them is the yoke of sin. And Jesus is calling to you. If you want to find rest, if you want to find help, if you want to be given the ability to even turn away from your sin, to lean on God in his Son Jesus and in the work that Jesus did for you on a cross, then come today. Come today to the Holy One. Come today to the Mighty One. Come today to the Majestic One, the King, and find forgiveness and find freedom from the power of that yoke. Many, many people in this room have found that, and so can you. And in just a few moments, when the service is dismissed and everyone moves toward the gymnasium for a time of fellowship before going to our small groups, I wonder if you would just stay for a moment and perhaps meet a biblical counselor up here in the corner on your left in that cubicle, where someone can show you how the yoke of sin can be lifted off your shoulder because of Jesus. That would be a wonderful end to this service for you, my friend. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus this morning, let these words be a comfort to us, that the struggle and the suffering that we endure because of our sin in this life, it will come to an end, and even better yet, the punishment for our sin has already been borne by our Savior on a cross so that we don't have to bear it. When you think about the terrifying power of God, it should make you more in love with Jesus for bearing the wrath of God. I hope you'll rejoice today in the God who lifts yokes and burdens off of his people because of his great love for them.